Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would help us through this passage to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. There's a story I really enjoy. You may have heard it before. It's about a man who fell into a hole. And as he was down in this deep hole, he looked up and a doctor walked by and he shouted out, "Hey doc, can you help me out of this hole?" Well, the doctor stopped, wrote out a prescription, threw it into the hole and walked on. A little later, a vicar walked by and the man shouted out, "Hey Rev, can you help me out? I'm stuck in this hole." Well, the vicar stopped, wrote out a prayer, threw it into the hole and walked on by. Shortly after, a friend walked by and the man in the hole shouted, "Hey friend, can you help me out?" Well, the friend didn't say anything, but he jumped down into the hole. At which point the man who was in the hole said, "What are you doing? Now we're both stuck here." "Ah, yes," said the friend, "but I've been down here before and I know the way out." But there are times in life when we need friends like that to give us help or advice. But no friend is good enough or strong enough to help us with our greatest problem, the problem the Bible describes as our sin. Friends can help us with flat tires, difficult children, money worries, even marriage problems, but they cannot deal with our greatest need. As we've acknowledged through our confession today, we're all guilty of sinful actions, words and thoughts that separate us from God. But the Bible goes further and it says that outside of Christ, at the very core of our being, we are actually God's enemies. This is God's world. He is the rightful king, as we saw at the beginning of our service. And we are by nature rebels against God's rightful rule. And as traitors against the king, we deserve his punishment. We deserve death and hell. And the hole we inhabit is so deep that no amounts of good deeds or religious devotion or self-sacrificing activities can deal with our sinful hearts. No amount of prayer or praise or giving or service in church can undo our rebellion against God. We've seen that over the last 2 weeks, haven't we? Gary told us that when it comes to trying to save ourselves, it's as if we're asleep. And George last week went further. He said that we were dead. That's how useful our good deeds are. Sleeping people, dead people, do not get themselves out of deep, dark holes. And yet, the Bible says that there is hope. Great hope. All is not lost because God himself has come to our rescue. We've been reminded that this rescue is by grace alone. It is the free gift of God. We saw last week that it is by faith alone. We can't earn it by our own efforts. But where do we place our faith? If we're going to be rescued and forgiven, to whom must we look for that salvation? Well, the Bible is clear that our sin can be dealt with, our fears can be conquered, the power of death can be shattered, eternal life can be ours by God's grace alone, by faith alone, and when our hope is in Christ alone. Our culture may want to lump Jesus in with all the other religious leaders or spiritual gurus. It may mock him in films or adverts. It might ignore him altogether or at this time of year replace him with Father Christmas or a sausage roll. And I hope you were outraged by that. But it is in Christ alone that we have hope. So my aim this morning is to magnify Jesus before your eyes, to show you just how great and glorious he truly is. And the purpose is twofold. Firstly, that you might look to no one else and nothing else for your salvation. And secondly, that you would have greater confidence in speaking of Jesus to a world that, as Judy mentioned in her prayers, desperately needs to know him. So if you've closed your Bibles, do open them up again to Hebrews chapter 1. It's on page 1201 of your Bibles. We're going to have a fresh look at Jesus this morning. And the writer of the Hebrews gets straight to it. He doesn't pull his punches. Verses 1 to 3 really nail it. He says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. When Jesus walked the earth, people who were there at the time, when they looked at him, didn't just see a great teacher. They saw God. Because that's who Jesus is. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us. It is an unambiguous claim here, isn't it? Jesus is the one through whom God made everything. Jesus is the one through whom God's message of hope and salvation came. Jesus is the King, the ruler over everything. It's astonishing, therefore, that anyone would replace Jesus as the object and source of their devotion and hope. Yet that is what so many people do today. Sometimes people even within the church start to do that as well. Back then, just like today, many people were fixated with angels. Today you can buy them for your shoulder, to hang around your neck, to sit above your bed. You can find angels to watch over your children, even to look after your pets. And an increasingly number of people seek out angels for their peace and security. It's okay, I'm wearing an angel. It's going to be fine. But why would you look to an angel when Jesus is available? As the rest of chapter 1 makes clear, looking to angels instead of Jesus is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Firstly, Jesus is the one with power and authority. The angels are working for him. And secondly, angels are created beings. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There is no comparison between the two. Fixating on angels instead of Jesus is like settling for a chat with the Queen's butler when the door to the throne room is open and she's saying, come on, come and have a sit down. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? But that wasn't the only problem in the early church. Flick over to chapter 3, and it seems that some, perhaps from a Jewish background, were pinning their hopes on Moses instead of Jesus. Now, of course, Moses is a huge figure in Judaism, maybe the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And it's likely that the book of Hebrews was written to a Jewish community. But again, the writer of this letter leaves us in no doubt about how preposterous it is that people would pin their hopes on Moses. Moses was an amazing prophet, a great leader, a faithful servant in God's house. But who's the one with authority over the servants in God's house? Well, that's Jesus. Moses was working for Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses and all the prophets. He is far greater than the angels and all heavenly beings. Why? Because he is God. The one who has all authority and power and might. How can we be tempted to even think about replacing Jesus with someone else? Well, if you haven't got an answer to that question, actually the writer of the Hebrews does. He acknowledges in chapter 2, verse 8, that at present we don't see everything subject to Christ. And that's true, isn't it? That's true. It's one of the reasons many people doubt the Christian faith. You say that Jesus is the King, the ruler over everything. Well, where is he? Why does he let all these bad things happen? We look around the world, we see chaos and carnage and catastrophe. We see leaders not leading, people struggling, the things of God being trampled underfoot as if they were no value at all. And if we look there and we look at the things of this world, it's easy to start to think that the claims the Bible makes about Jesus are overblown, or at best, or maybe at worst, downright lies. Maybe it's easier to venerate someone like Moses, or one of the saints of the past, or to focus on angels rather than on Jesus. But if we take our eyes off Jesus, if we lose sight of who he is, there is a real danger that the brokenness of the world will cause us to drift away from the truth. That's the warning the writer gives at the start of chapter 2. And he says this, if God's word, which came through angels and prophets, carried the full authority of God, then how much more the gospel message that the Son of God himself brought? It's easy to be distracted, to forget where Jesus is right now, but we cannot let our eyes be taken off Christ. The unambiguous testimony of the Bible is that Jesus is our only hope and our only Saviour. And these next few verses just tell us what a glorious Saviour he is. Despite being the second person of the Trinity, worthy of all praise and worship from angels, in fact, the entire creation. Chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that for a time, Jesus was made lower than the angels. In fact, chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that he was made like us. Now, we know that's true, don't we? We celebrate it at Christmas. But I wonder if we just take that truth for granted, whether we've dwelt on it enough to let that truly sink in. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, shared our humanity. He became one of us. That means, like us, he experienced pain, suffering, temptation. We read in the Gospels how he endured hunger and thirst, sorrow and grief, how he was betrayed, scourged, and crucified. And as chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us, the eternal Son of God died. Now, I'm not a huge fan of I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, but I've watched it from time to time. Some of you may be avid followers. But one of the joys of programmes like that is that we get to see famous people who are usually quite wealthy and used to a certain style of living, all of a sudden living in cramped conditions with people they don't like, doing things they really don't want to do, and it's quite fun, isn't it? But magnify that contrast between their lives and their experience in the jungle a thousandfold, and we still do not get close to the distance that Jesus travelled from the glory of God the Father to the stable in Bethlehem and to the cross of Calvary. What a great Saviour. Why did he come? Well, again, the writer of the Hebrews has the answer for us. He came that he might taste death for everyone, verse 3. That by his death he might pay for our sins, verse 17. And so set us free from fear and the reality of death, verse 15. Jesus left the glory of heaven where he was worshipped by angels, where all authority and power might belong to him, to come down to this broken, hurting world. And here he experienced life with all its struggles and descended into the deepest, darkest pit of hell, so that sinners like you and me might be forgiven, set free and given a glorious eternal hope. That is what Jesus did for you and what he did for me. And it doesn't stop there. There's more. Verse 18 tells us that because Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, he can help us when we are tempted. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? It's because Jesus' rescue mission isn't just about dealing with our sin and leaving us to one side. There you go, you're sorted now, get on with it, leave me alone. No! Jesus' purpose was to bring us into God's family as brothers and sisters. The mission of Jesus was a mission of rescue, of redemption, and adoption as beloved sons and daughters of God. In the terminology of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the greatest prophet. Not least because he himself is the greatest part of the message. He is the greatest high priest, the one who puts an end to all other sacrifices and who pays the price himself for our forgiveness. And he is our one true king, the one before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Compared to Jesus, the angels, mighty and glorious though they are, do not come close. Compared to Jesus, no other Old Testament prophet comes close. Compared to Jesus, the saints of old do not come close. Sinners need a saviour. We cannot save ourselves. The angels can't save us. Local vicars or archbishops or popes can't save us. The saints of old, even the great apostles and the Virgin Mary, cannot save us. Look elsewhere and you'll find a Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and Krishna and Joseph Smith or Jeremy Corbyn cannot save us. Jesus isn't just the most attractive lifeboat. He is the only lifeboat. The only one who can offer us true salvation, eternal life, full forgiveness, real hope, deep peace, eternal treasure is Jesus. So let me ask you, as I start to round things up this morning, is Jesus your saviour? Or are you trusting in someone or something else? You see, it's all very well to know the facts of the gospel, even to be able to draw out the pictures for two ways to live or recite the creed. But do you know Jesus as your Saviour? Do you know him? Faith is a personal thing, in the sense that we all must respond personally to the offer of Jesus. So have you done that yet? Have you seen Jesus as he truly is? Have you grasped the glorious truth about his finished work on the cross? And more than that, have you come to Jesus humbly and accepted him as your King and your Saviour? You see, whilst we may not see the lordship of Jesus clearly visible when we look at the world around us, the fact remains that Jesus is Lord. And that one day even the most fervent opponent of Christ will be forced to acknowledge that fact. But they're more than facts. It's an invitation. Jesus is Lord whether you acknowledge him or not. But the benefits of his life and death and resurrection are only available to those who repent and believe and approach God through faith in Jesus. Have you done that yet? You can today. There is no other name by which you can be saved. I want to plead with you not to ignore that gracious call. But if you've done that, and I know many of you have, if you would say unequivocally today that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Saviour, then let me encourage you to do some spring cleaning. See, whilst we would know if we were to stop trusting in Jesus, it's possible over time to let our admiration for great leaders or the latest spiritual fad or our own godliness and good works draw us away from trusting only in Christ. But Jesus accepts no rivals. Our trust must be in Christ alone. And that fact is going to be evidenced by our lives. Does Jesus have the throne to himself? Or does he get relegated from time to time? As Lord of all, Jesus deserves nothing less than the prime place in our lives. But as the days go by, it's easy to let other things creep in and take over first place. To trust for our hope and our happiness in good things. Like jobs or hobbies or families or even church activities. Those things can become so important to us that if we're not careful, they can replace Jesus or weaken his authority in our lives. And like the writer of the Hebrews wants to do to his first readers, he says, don't give them an inch. Don't open the door. Remember who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Meditate on Christ daily. Feed on his word. Place yourself again and again at the foot of the cross until your heart responds to his call. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let us never drift off from that glorious truth. Now, I'm under no illusion how unwelcome that message is today. Our culture wants to put all religions in the same box and suggest that they are just simply roads up the same mountain to the same God. The claim that salvation is by Christ alone, start to speak of that and you'll get called bigoted, intolerant, Islamophobic, maybe even racist. But intellectually, let alone theologically, there is no other place for us to stand. If the Bible is true, then Jesus is God who came to earth to live and die and rose again that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Yet Islam says that Jesus is not God and did not die. Hinduism says the gods have come to earth many times, not just once, and that Jesus is perhaps one of many, many other deities. Buddhism says our greatest problem isn't sin but suffering. And modern cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons either demand that we add to Jesus' work or deny his deity or both. In a world like this when we're faced with so many opposing views, surely it should be blindingly obvious that not all of them can be true. True tolerance isn't about accepting everyone's ideas as equally valid. True tolerance is actually allowing people to express those ideas in the first place. And we should have no problem with that. But how should we react then when people laugh at our faith? Or argue that the idea that salvation is through Christ alone is an intolerant point of view? Well, we need to respond humbly and gently. pointing out perhaps the folly of their position, that two opposing facts can't both be right. But most of all, we've got to point them to Jesus. We've got to point out and tell them what he has done for us. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus can rescue us from our deep, dark pit of sin. We can stand confidently before God only by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so when we share our faith, we must speak of Christ crucified. It's still a stumbling block to many. It's still foolishness to many others. But to those who believe, it is the power of God for the salvation of lost souls. May God keep our eyes on the glorious person and work of Christ. May he continue to be our only hope and our Redeemer. And by his Spirit, may he help us to tell abroad his wonderful works. Amen.